Let me tell you a little bit about my own journey, at least my journey with the Lord in ministry. Back in November 22nd, 1964, 10:30 at night, standing on the front steps of Bethany Assemblies of God Church, Paterson, New Jersey, the corner of Broadway and Summer Street. You won't remember all those details, but I remember them very, very clearly. God spoke to me. He said, I've called you into ministry. And all of a sudden, my heart started pounding. I thought it would come out of my chest. And on the way home, that heart pound didn't stop. And for days and weeks and months afterwards, there was this tremendous excitement. God has called me into ministry. Little did I know what all that would involve. Fast forward to 1974. I was pastoring in Salem, not Salem, but Minerva, Ohio, little farming town. Beautiful setting there, nice little country church on top of a hill, cows and barns and farms all around us. And God spoke to me when I became the senior pastor in 1973, very clearly. He said, John, don't get settled, you won't be here long. It's like, well, okay. And 1 year later, God opened up the way and he called us to New Jersey to pioneer a church. I said I would never go back to New Jersey, and I certainly had no desire to pioneer a church, but it's what God called me to, and to my surprise and delight, God blessed it. God did miracle after miracle, and it was an extremely exciting time, 1974 right into 1984, and the last year there, 83-84. We saw a real move of God, and in 1 year's time, our church doubled its attendance. And we were looking at all new growth, new Christians, people who had no Christian background whatsoever, and it was a very exciting time. We love those times, don't we? And then 1985, December 9, 1985. God woke me up 5:30 in the morning. Get out of bed. I want to speak to you. Like, okay. I got out of bed. It was cold. It was dark. And made my way to the family room, grabbed my Bible, turned on a light, and opened my Bible. The page fell open to the book of Isaiah. And my eyes fell on this passage of Scripture. Behold, I have created the blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire, who brings forth an instrument for his work. And I have created the spoiler to destroy. The version I was reading was the NIV, which said, I have created the destroyer to work havoc. And that was it. And God, you got me up to tell me this. This was not exciting. And I called a couple of my friends from the church. They were both on the church board. One was named Steve and the other was named Ian. And I said, God's telling me, guys, something's up. He said he's going to create the destroyer to wreak havoc. That was Monday morning. Thursday evening, literally all hell started to break loose in the church. I did not see it coming. I had no idea of the undercurrent that evidently had been fomenting for some time, but I was blissfully unaware, I guess. And within a few short months, literally war broke out. There were two different factions in the church, and they were both pulling a different direction. And we were in the process of rewriting some of our statement of faith. And there were two different factions, and they both wanted their own way, and they were going to have it at any cost. Some of the folks, they just left. And as things got worse and worse, more and more people were leaving. And I'm trying to hold this whole thing together. And I'm not doing a very good job at holding it together. It is coming apart at the seams. I remember the Sunday morning when one of the men who was leading one particular faction walked up to me just as I was about to open my Bible and bring the word. And he said, I'm speaking to the church this morning. And I said, no, you're not. He said, yes, I am. I said, no, you're not. Sit down. He stood there, his arms crossed. I will not. And about six men jumped to their feet, and they all pointed in unison and said, sit down. He said, I will not. And at that point, the organist made a mad dash to the platform, jumped on the organ bench, and started belting out Amazing Grace. We sang all four verses of Amazing Grace while he stood there with his arms crossed. And as we got to the end of verse four, before he could say a word, I pronounced the benediction. Thank you, Lord, and sent the people home. And they walked out the door while he stood there. And the next week, we had half as many people again. Well, my sister was attending a church about 20 miles from us. She told her pastor what was going on, and the pastor called me, and he said, John, your sister shared with me what's going on, and I want to invite you to our monthly ministerial meeting, because I think it's a time you can really be blessed and get some real encouragement. And I did not want to go. But this was my sister's pastor, and they were all trying to be helpful, and so I reluctantly agreed to go. So we show up, I believe it was on a Thursday morning in his church, and I walk into the room, and there's about 25 men in the room, all arranged in a circle. My friend is to my right, and the moderator is to my left. And the moderator says, well, we're going to do things a little differently this morning. I just felt like this would be a great time for all of us to share the great and wonderful things God is doing in our churches. And my thought was, where is the door? I'm sitting to his right, he starts to his left. And I sat there and I listened to 25 or more men talk about the wonderful, exciting things that God was doing in their churches, and suddenly it comes to me and all eyes are fastened on me. And I thought, I'm just going to tell it like it is. And I'll let it all hang out. An older pastor, Pastor Dick Hess, when I got through, looked at me. He said, John, every man here has been where you are. And then he looked around the room and he said, for those of you who haven't, you will be. And it's a real truth. You can see the subject up there this morning, the wilderness. And you can study the scriptures from Genesis to Revelation, starting with Adam and Eve in the garden and ending with the Apostle John on the Isle of Patmos. And with almost without any exceptions, all of God's men and women have had at least one wilderness experience. Jesus said, in this world you will have tribulation. And I believe that every individual in this room has either been in the wilderness, perhaps this morning you are in the wilderness, and if not, at some point you will be. Now, the wilderness takes many different forms. Sometimes it's hardship and it's loss. Other times it can be sickness and even death. And then there are misunderstandings and conflict, many times among family members, among friends. That can even result sometimes in feeling like we're being persecuted, and I think sometimes we do face persecution. And then for the last 8 years, as I've been working with Love Inc., Love in the Name of Christ, I've come to realize that poverty can be a real wilderness experience. The wilderness comes in many different forms, in many different ways. But the wilderness does come, I believe, eventually for all. I'd like to say you can escape it. I don't believe that you can. It's part of life. So what I want to do this morning is point out some things that I think are important for us to know about the wilderness. And number one is that the wilderness usually comes as God's initiative. God's the... And for a Christian, I believe this is absolutely true, that God is the author of the wilderness. You say, well, God didn't create my wilderness, the devil did it. Well, maybe he did, but if you're a Christian, God allowed it, and I don't know what the difference is. Because I believe God is supreme, I believe he's through all, over all, in all, and so I have to say, whatever comes into my life, the hand of God is in there somewhere. Amen. Two extremes. Why would God call the wilderness? Well, there's two extremes. You can look at backslidden Israel, and we'll see that a little later in the book of Hosea, but we read in verse 14, therefore I will allure her, will bring her into the wilderness. God did it. On the other hand, if you want to take an example from the most righteous individual who ever walked the face of the earth, I guess you'd have to go to Jesus. And in Luke chapter 4, we read, then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. So, you know, I've asked myself the question, God, why the wilderness? Why would you bring your people into the wilderness? And I'll share with you at least four reasons. I don't think this covers all of it, but it gives us an idea of some of the reasons why God would bring us into the wilderness. And the first one Tony touched on last week. In fact, it's been interesting. God laid this message on my heart last summer. And it was in the fall that God led us to be here, a part of Church on the Rock. And it was interesting as I'm thinking about this, because it's been percolating for a while, and it's interesting how many pieces have taken a piece of my message. Aaron took a swipe at it, and Jeremiah took a swipe at it. And Pastor Tony took at least two or three swipes at it. And Tony asked me last September, so we've been sitting for a while, and I'm thinking, you've asked me to preach. And now I sit here week after week, and everybody's taking a piece of it. Is there anything left? And I decided, well, it really doesn't matter, because here a little, there a little. Maybe eventually we'll hear what God is saying. So if I'm repeating something these guys have said, I make no apologies. Because this is what God laid on my heart. And there are at least four reasons. And number one, God allows the wilderness many times to discipline us. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 12, we read, and you have forgotten the exhortation which speaks to you as sons. My son, do not despise the chastening of the Lord, nor be discouraged when you are rebuked by him, for whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son who he receives. Now, that's not the most exciting, uplifting passage of Scripture for a Sunday morning, but it's very, very true. And Tony pointed out last week, and I remind you of King David, a man who was a man after God's own heart, but a man who had issues that needed to be dealt with, a man who fell into sin more than once. And we have David's testimony in Psalm 119, where he says, You have dealt well with your servant, O Lord, according to your word. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. And so many times it takes the wilderness experience, the correction, the chastening of the Lord to deal with us, to deal with issues that need to be exposed, that need to be dealt with in our life. And God will use whatever it takes, and sometimes it takes discipline. My son Mark was a character. Very strong-willed. He could also be very funny. And I remember one time he was about 7 years of age, and Mark was just cutting up all over the place, and I had enough, and I looked at him, and I said, Mark, one more time, and you get a spanking. How hard? God will spank you just as hard as he needs to yield the peaceable fruit of righteousness, that which he is looking for in your life. He spanks you because he loves you. I know kids have a hard time getting that concept. It's a good concept, okay? Not out of punishment, but out of discipline. There's a difference. Punishment is just, I'm going to punish you, but discipline has a purpose. Discipline has a function. It is to bring about a change, a positive change. God oftentimes needs to discipline us, but not only to discipline us, but secondly, God will allow hard times, I believe, to refine us. Tony preached a few months ago on the book of Job. Still don't know how you did that, Tony. Carrie covered a whole book in one message, but you may have pointed out, I suspect you had, I don't remember exactly, but Job is a foundational book. As far as we know, Job was the first Bible, our first book in the Bible to have been written, and we think it was by Moses. We don't know for sure, but the book of Job, the time slot would be during the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and so on. And you know the scripture, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. Job was a good man. Job was a righteous man. And that was not Job's testimony. That is God's testimony concerning him. Now, the thing that's so hard to understand in the book of Job is that this righteous man goes through a fourfold disaster. The enemy comes in, and what does he do? He takes away his wealth. He takes away his family. Takes away his health. And at least in a measure, he loses the support of his wife. How did all that happen? You say, well, the devil did it. Yes, the devil did it at the invitation of God. God painted a great big bullseye on Job. You know the scripture, the sons of God come before, and here it's talking about created spirit beings, not necessarily righteous, and the devil is one of those beings that are there before God, and God says, what have you been doing? Give an account for yourself, and they give an account for themselves, and then God says, well, have you considered my servant Job? Bullseye, right on him. Well, you've got him protected. I can't get through that hedge. And God has you protected. And the enemy will not get through the hedge around you unless it is by divine permission. And God says, okay, have at him. But you can only go so far. And you know the account of Job. And so now Job's at the bottom, as bad as it can possibly get. And you know the story, sitting there, and he's got his comforters who are doing nothing more than accusing him. Job, there is sin in your life. Isn't it interesting how people can judge you, and you're going through a hard time, and one of the first things they seem to always bring out is, well, obviously there must be sin in your life. If you haven't been there, you probably will be. trust me, it may come. Okay. But in Job chapter 23, verse 10, I believe is, for me, at least my understanding of the book of Job is here's the key. Here's what I believe was really going on. Because Job says, but he, that is God, knows the way that I take.
When he has tested me, I shall come forth as gold. God had Job in a refining process. And sometimes the way that God has to refine us, to bring out the pure gold in us, is to let us go through that refining process. When they would refine gold, they would take gold, and I suppose they still do to this day, and they'll take that ore and they will heat it, okay? And as that ore begins to melt, the impurities come to the surface, and you would skim off the impurities, and then you would skim off some more impurities and turn up the flame and skim off some more impurities until finally the impurities are gone and you have pure gold. The book of Daniel, it says at chapters 11 and 12, and some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. He's speaking of end times. And you see in Zechariah the same thought here. I will bring one third through the fire. We'll refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. And so I think sometimes God has us in a time of refining, and God's trying to get at things in our lives. I'm not talking about sin issues. I'm talking about other areas where there needs to be a refining and a deepening, and God knows what it's going to take to get us to that place. In the book of Malachi, chapter 2, I believe. Let me see if I got it here. Well, I don't see it right now. But again, it talks about the refining fire. Here it is, chapter 3. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver. He will purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer to the Lord an offering in righteousness. And folks, I submit to you this morning that refining is not an event. It is a process. And what I find many times, and I'll find, especially with my own background of a Pentecostal, and then later from the holiness traditions and so on in the church, that really what you need to do is you need to go to the altar and you need to pray through. You need to be filled with the Holy Spirit, or you need to be sanctified holy, depending on which group you're in. And somehow we get the idea sometimes that what I really need to do, I just need to get up to the front and I need to have hands laid on me. I need an instantaneous work of grace here. Now I'm talking to Christians. I'm not talking salvation. I'm talking refining. I'm talking sanctification, if you please. And somehow, you know, we would like that that event, but God usually says, no, it is a process. I grew up in the 1960s when urban renewal was a real big thing in the United States, and where we went to church in Paterson, New Jersey, they were having urban renewal, and I was very interested in watching buildings that were destroyed by cranes. You'd have a crane, and on the crane would have a chain and a great big ball, and that ball would be swung through the air, and boom, it would smash through a building, and you'd pull it back, and you would smash again, and seeing large buildings, one boom after another, okay, that are coming down. And I think sometimes there are strongholds in our lives, and God says, you know, these strongholds, these are things that need to come down, and it's boom, and you see it coming down. And then I got real excited, because the Otilio and Sons, who were doing this building destroying, bought a fleet of used Army surplus Sherman tanks. They painted them bright yellow, and now they were taking down the buildings, and they did a demonstration in town of this enormous three-story building. And we were so excited. I remember they revved up the motors in those tanks, and they just drove through those buildings, and about two or three passes of the tank going through that, boom, it came down. It's like, oh, wonderful. That's really cool. And then somewhere, perhaps in the 1970s, 80s, whatever, they came in with a better method, and that's the implosion method, where you put the little charges of dynamite all over, okay, and you watch, and an enormous stadium in a matter of a few seconds, kaboom, and the whole thing comes down. Now, I think in the Christian realm, God's working in our lives. And I don't know about you, I would vote for implosion. God's usually given me the wrecking ball. God has us in a refining process. I need to move here. This is just the introduction. God will do it. Third, to strengthen and mature you. To strengthen and to mature you. We read of Jesus, though he were a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. I don't understand that verse fully, but I know that the man Christ Jesus, yes, he was God, but he was also fully man, had to experience life in every area as we would experience life, except for sin. And so he needed to go through this process of obedience to the Father. And he learns what it is to be obedient, even when it cost him, even when it was difficult, even when he prayed, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not your will, not my will, but your will be done. The man Christ Jesus had to be strengthened, okay? He had to grow in his endurance. In fact, you know this verse in James, knowing that the testing of your faith, there's that word testing again, the testing of your faith produces patience. That word patience means a patient enduring, a sustaining perseverance. And, you know, God is going to allow us sometimes to go through hard times. Why? Because he knows harder times are coming. And we're not going to be prepared to face those harder times if all we've ever had is easy. I think that the church today seems to have an easy button, okay? We want everything easy. What if God says it's not going to be easy? And so he allows us to go through things which will strengthen us. Speaking of Joseph in Psalm 105, it says, he sent a man before them, Joseph, who was sold as a slave. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons until the time that his word came to pass, the word of the Lord tested him. Isn't that interesting? Joseph, sold into slavery, goes to Egypt, prospers for a little bit, and winds up in prison. And here it talks about him being in prison. They hurt his feet with fetters. He was laid in irons. And until the time that his word came to pass. What word? God had given Joseph many words. He gave him words when he was a young teenager at home. Words that someday he was going to have an exalted position. Someday even his family would come and would bow before him. And he's got these words and he's got these dreams and he knows that he's heard from God. And yet what happens? Sold into slavery and it tested him. I think I know a little bit about that. I was September for me of the year that everything fell apart. We'd gone through so much in the church, and now by September, things are just as bad as they could possibly get. And at that point, God gave me another promise out of Isaiah. It's a wonderful promise. Chapter 49. It says, for your waste and desolate places and the land of your destruction will even now be too small for the inhabitants. And those who swallowed you up will be far away. The children you will have after you lost the others will say again in your ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Now, God gave me that, and I wrote it down and dated it in my Bible, September 17th, 1986. But things did not immediately turn around. Things got worse as God was working in me, things that I could not have imagined. And there were times in that whole process where I decided I've had enough, and I don't need to stay here, and I'm just going to quit. And every time I got to that place, God would speak to me. What did I tell you? You said the people will say in my ears, the place is too small for me. Give me a place where I may dwell. Has that happened? Well, obviously it hasn't. And God would just say, well, you're not leaving. I had pastor friends who said, hey, we can get you a position. A district superintendent says, John, I can get you a church. Sounds good. I'd go to prayer. What did I tell you? I remember one day I was angry, and I just, God, I've had enough of this, and I'm kneeling at the sofa in my office, and I'm praying about finding a new church, going to a new place, and God once again spoke to me and said, what did I tell you? You told me this place would be too small for the inhabitants. Has it happened? No. Why are you talking about leaving? 7 years. 5 of those years, seeing almost nothing, and then seeing a turnaround. And what almost seemed like a heartbeat. It was a Sunday evening in 1992, and we were having a little picnic on the grounds, and there were people everywhere, and the parking lot, there wasn't enough room for some of the cars, and a lady rushes over to me, and she goes, Pastor, we've got to make this place bigger. There's not enough room. And when she said that, God's like, I told you so. Get a promise from God. Hold on to that promise. What did Jeremiah tell you? Persevere. What did Pastor Aaron tell you? Hold on. How long? Until God fulfills the promise. When you've got a word from God and you know it's a word from God, you don't necessarily know how he's going to do it, when he's going to do it, but if you know you got a word from God, you hold on to that word of God.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you. There's one more. Sometimes what God is doing is positioning you. And we see that in Joseph. Not only was it a time of testing, a time of strengthening for Joseph, but you know the story, and it's here in Psalm 105 when it says, the king sent and released him. The ruler of the people let him go free. He made him lord of his house and ruler of all his possessions to bind his princes at his pleasure and teach his elders wisdom. Joseph says to his brothers, God sent me before you to preserve a posterity for you in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now, here it is. It was not you who sent me here, but God. And he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about, as it is this day, to save many people alive. And so God sometimes needs to position us. I think, Tony, God's positioned this church, and I'm not sure just what for, but he's doing it. Okay, there's a reason. 2 years ago, when my son passed away, I was looking for a church that had a good youth group. And I, you know, traditionally for many years, you had one of the best youth groups in Brevard County. And so I talked to Tony. It's like, I don't see any youth here. Tony says, because we don't have any. Almost none. Don't have a youth group. But you've got one today. Okay? And you see so many things that God is doing today. And I know as a church, you've had your ups and downs. And you've gone through some hard times. We've been loosely related through Pastor Tony and some others for, what, over 25 years now. And yeah, there have been those ups and there's been those downs, but I believe God is doing something, and he's positioning us, and he's getting us ready for the next move, for the best thing that he wants to do. And so it's not always pleasant, but God knows what he's doing. When I was a kid, we used to sing choruses in church. We didn't have overhead projectors and a lot of other things, so they had to be easy to memorize, and the tune had to be easy, and not so much today. You got to have an overhead and an engineer to run the thing, and you know. Oh, and by the way, praise team, thank you for that wonderful worship today. As you were going through song after song, I'm sitting there. Did somebody give them my notes? Did somebody tell them? Because every bit of it was right on, and it tells me I'm right on. God's right on. Well, what we were saying, where were we? Let's just move on here. What can I expect
in the wilderness. And here's what I really want to get to this morning, and I don't have time to develop it fully, but let me give it to you as quickly as I can here. What can I expect in the wilderness? And now I'm over in the book of Hosea. And as we're here in the book of Hosea, there's at least five things that we see that God does in the wilderness. It doesn't matter why you're there. Okay? And sometimes you won't know all of the reasons. There were times in those wilderness experiences I had not a clue of what God was doing. I didn't know if I was being punished, if I was being disciplined, if I was being refined, was I being positioned. Sometimes you just don't know and you don't need to know. But let me give you some things today that you do need to know when you're in the wilderness. And so as I was reading through this, and I got to tell you, sometimes, you know, you're reading through scriptures and not a whole lot stands out. But when I was reading through this, it was one of the biggest shocks I've ever had in reading scripture. Because Hosea starts out and it's dealing with backslidden Israel. And it's dealing with the coming judgments of God. And it is disaster and it is judgment. And it's not as exactly inspiring. Bring charges against your mother. Bring charges. She's not my wife, nor am I her husband. I will hedge up to Israel. I will hedge up your way with thorns. I will wall her in so that she cannot find paths. Verse 12 of chapter 2 says, I will destroy her vines and her fig trees, of which she has said, these are my wages that my lovers have given me. So I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them. I will punish her for the days of the Baals to which she burned incense. She decked herself with her earrings and jewelry and went after her lovers. But me she forgot, says the Lord. And I could just see the prophet just thundering this out and kind of, you know, banging with a little bit of a fist bump here. Okay, this is judgment coming on the nation of Israel. Therefore, behold, I will allure her. I will bring her into the wilderness and speak comfort. I got to tell you, that's just how it hit me. All right, I'm waiting for the next shoe to drop. I'm waiting for I didn't know if there could be a bigger disaster, but I thought, here it comes. I will allure her into the wilderness and I will speak comfort. And what I see here is that God has a purpose in the wilderness. And number one, it is the ministry of the Holy Spirit to your heart and to your life. And what God wants to do through the Holy Spirit is to minister to you, to help you, to get you to the place where God wants you to be. That word comfort carries the idea of speaking kindly, speaking soothingly, referring to the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And so in those times of wilderness, God the Holy Spirit is so faithful to be right there with you and to help you through that experience. And again, I say so many times, we want easy. And there's been a lot of questioning and a lot of people questioning right now what on earth is going on in the United States of America. And I know so many people were so excited with the coming election because they knew the outcome of the election. And as we had four good years, and especially years that were good for the church, so God would give us four more good years. And it didn't happen the way we expected. And I know some of you still expect it. And that's okay. I'm not here to rain on your parade. I'm not here to say that you are wrong, but I would ask the question, what if that's not the way God wants to do it? Of a lot of the things that have been prophesied, some of it I'm not so sure of. One thing I am sure, and that is that God is about to release the greatest revival this world has ever seen. And I believe that America is going to see a third great awakening. And with a lot of you, I would agree, I would like it easy. I would like the church to have it easy, and I want to press the easy button. And what if God says, but it's not going to be easy, it's going to be hard. Study the history of revival. Learn church history and you will find the greatest moves of God did not usually come when it was easy. They came when it was hard. What I need to know and to this morning is not whether or not it's going to be easy. What I need to know is that God is going to be with me every step of the way.
Amen. Let me do a little prophesying this morning. This is a yea, thus saith the Lord. Isaiah chapter 41. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. And I would say this morning, who is your God? And where is your faith? And where is your hope this morning? If it's anchored in anything other than God himself, it is a misplaced hope. Well, but the prophet said. Well, I know what a lot of the prophets have said. Paul says we prophesy in part. You know, is it possible that all these many prophets got some of it wrong? Well, I think it maybe it is, and maybe it isn't. I'm not here to say. What I am here to say is that God is going to be with us. He said, I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. Isaiah 43, but now says the Lord, who created you, O Jacob, and he who formed you, O Israel, fear not. Number one, I have redeemed you. Number two, I have called you by your name. Number three, you are mine. Number four, when you pass through the waters. Yes, you may pass through the waters. But what did he say? You pass through the waters. I will be with you. Number five, and through the rivers they shall not overflow you. Number six, when you walk through the fire, you shall not be burned, nor shall the flame scorch you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Savior. And so we need to focus on what God has said. I appreciate the prophetic. I appreciate people who have that anointing. But folks, God seems to be telling me it's, you know, you can take all that in and test it how you will, but our focus has got to be more on what God has said. He said, I will speak comfort to her. Secondly, I will give her vineyards from there in the valley of Achor as a door of hope. Achor, that word means the valley of trouble, the valley of disturbance. It is the valley where Achan and his family were stoned to death because of the sin in their lives and the destruction it brought on Israel. Sometimes as we are in the wilderness, we may feel like, man, I'm really there. I'm in the valley of Achor, the valley of trouble, the valley of disturbance. But what I see here is that in the valley of trouble, God provides a door of hope. This is illustrated beautifully in the story of Rahab when she hides the two Hebrew spies. I often do word studies in the Bible, and I find these word studies can be fascinating, and it's almost like a treasure hunt. And I was preparing a devotional for Love, Inc. On the word hope. And as I was doing this devotional, I came across the Hebrew word, tigva. Translated hope, but it's also translated a cord or a line. And I thought, well, that's very interesting. It carries the idea, an expectation of good, an expectation of hope, but it also means a cord or a rope. So then I started doing a study on cord and rope to see where that would take me. And I came to the Hebrew word chibel. Chibel means pains of expectation of sorrow. Expectation of sorrow. But it can also be translated a cord, a line, or a hope. And you find that these two come beautifully together in the book of Joshua. You know the story. Joshua sends spies to spy out the land. They are coming in as a conquering force. They spy out Jericho. And in the city of Jericho, the king of the city gets word there are spies there, and he's looking for the spies, and they find refuge in the home of Rahab. And Rahab hides them, and the guards, they don't find them, and she says, well, hey, they got through just before the city gates were shut. They got out, and if you hurry up, you can go catch them. So they're going out to catch the spies, and this is where this all comes together. And so Rahab asks these spies, she said, look, I've protected you, and we know the whole city is in terror. We know that your God is a powerful God, and we know the city's going to be destroyed. We know that destruction is coming. So I protected you, and just promise me that you will take care of me and my family. Right? That's the context. And so they have this conversation, and they say to her, "And it shall be when the Lord has given us the land that we will deal kindly and truly with you." Then she let them down by a rope. And the word is chebol. And it's that expectation of harm, that expectation of sorrow, that expectation of travail. And so she allows the spies to escape through this rope that you know, just reflects what she's experiencing. The place is going to be destroyed, and it is sorrow, and it is travail. She lets them out on this rope of travail. But then when they hit the ground, they look back at her and they say, "We will be blameless of this oath of yours which you have made us swear, unless when we come into the land, you bind this line of scarlet cord or rope," which is not chebol, but it is the word tigva, which means an expectation of hope. "Unless you bind this scarlet cord in the window through which you let us down." And what we see here is while she let them down through a rope of despair, what they gave her was a lifeline of hope. Amen. And so in the midst of the wilderness, God has given us a lifeline of hope. Don't lose hope. Trust God. Keep your hope in there. The lifeline is there. Grab on. You get to the end of the rope, tie a knot, and hang on to that hope that God has given you. Peter brings this out, and Peter, when he's talking about the glories of heaven that are going to be theirs, and he talks about the coming of the glory of God, and he's talking about heaven and eternity. And then he says to his writers, "Now in this you greatly rejoice, though for a season." You're in hardship and despair. And so, yeah, I think we need to always keep in mind that, you know, the wilderness is not forever. It's for a season. The scripture says joy comes in the morning. And so we see here, the third thing that we see here is joy. Notice in verse 15 here, speaking of this wilderness experience, and it says, I stumble on this every time. It's like a tongue twister. She shall sing there. Okay? Israel's going to sing as in the days of her youth, as in the day when she came up from the land of Egypt. In the midst of the wilderness, God wants to restore to us the joy of our salvation. It refers to the song of Miriam after the crossing of the Red Sea. Exodus chapter 15, "Then Miriam the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her with timbrels and with dances. And Miriam answered them, 'Sing to the Lord, for he's triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea.'" A time of rejoicing. And so I believe in the hard times, in those difficult times, God wants to restore the joy of our salvation. I remember going through something years ago when I was at our father's house, and Larry asked me, you know, "John, are you free?" And I said, "Yeah, well, I'm free, Larry, but, you know, the scripture says free and indeed." I'm not feeling a whole lot of the indeed right now because I'm just not real happy about some things that are going on in my life. And I said, "And what really disturbs me is God spoke to me this morning and said, 'Well, you don't like your circumstances, do you? Not too happy with my circumstances right now. You're not finding much joy in them, are you?' 'No, not really, Lord.' God says, 'Well, you know what? They're not going to change until you can find joy in them.'" See, I thought joy will come when they're over, and God says, "I want you to experience joy in them." Either way, it's all joy, folks. Thank God for the joy. And then this one, and this is so important, and we don't have time to go into it. I'm running out of time here, but I'll give it to you very quickly. And this is a matter of intimacy. God says, "And it shall be in that day that you will call me my husband and no longer my master." "Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and justice and loving kindness and mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord." And it was through that wilderness experience that they would come to a greater intimate knowledge of the Lord. And they would not see God just as a taskmaster, but they would see Him as their loving husband. The Greek word, the Hebrew word there rather, is yada. It means to know, to be acquainted with intimately. And most of you know this, and it's used in the book of Genesis when it says, "Now Adam knew his wife Eve, and she conceived and bore Cain." And it is that same word that talks of an intimate relationship between a husband and wife that God uses here. And He says, "And you shall know the Lord." You shall come into an intimate knowledge of God. An intimacy that you can only learn as you go through the hard place. It's an intimacy that you only learn in difficult times. And it's the same word in the Greek. Well, it's a different word in the Greek, the same meaning. The Greek is the word gnosko, which also means to know. It's used of Joseph and Mary when it says Joseph did not know her till she had brought forth her firstborn son, gnosko. And it's the same word that Paul uses in Philippians 3 when he says that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection. And here it is, the fellowship of His sufferings being conformed to His death. And folks, sometimes the only way we come to that real intimacy is through the hard place, through the difficult place. Kurt, hand me my staff over there. In closing this morning, I want to give you a little visual. Maybe you'll think of it a little better. And we have the example of Moses when he's on the backside of the desert. And you know the story. Moses feels called of God to be the great deliverer of the children of Israel. And at 40 years of age, he takes matters into his own hands. And what happens? He kills an Egyptian. Okay, long story short, he ends up on the backside of a desert. Okay, not the outcome that he had expected. But there on the backside of the desert, after 40 years, you think your wilderness experience was long, Moses is there for 40 years. And he encounters God in a burning bush. And in that encounter with God, with that burning bush, as God is renewing the call that He had on his life and telling him that He's going to be the great deliverer of Israel, Moses at that point is a broken man. And he argues with God and he gives God all the reasons why he's not fit for what God is calling him to do. And then God asks a question. It's a very telling question. He says to Moses, "Moses, what's in your hand? What's in your hand?" And the hand that once could have held the scepter's staff in Egypt has a shepherd's staff or rod. Now you have to understand that culturally, Moses was an Egyptian prince. From a baby on, he was raised in the palaces of Egypt. He was educated as an Egyptian. Egyptian culture was all over him. And you see this very clearly in Exodus chapter 2. When Moses in the wilderness, running for his life, comes to the aid of the seven daughters of Reuel. Not guessing that one of them would be his wife, but he comes to their aid and he helps them, and they go back and they give an account to their father, and they say to their father, "An Egyptian delivered us from the hand of the shepherds." You see, he was dressed as an Egyptian. And some strange things with Egyptians. Egyptians hated hair. They shaved their heads, they shaved their arms, they shaved their body. They felt like hair was dirty, and so they shaved everything. All right? And there he is, clean-shaven, dressed as an Egyptian. Everything about him says Egyptian. I think of a staff as, "Boy, this is beautiful." See, to me it says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." Okay? I grew up in a church with large stained glass windows, and there was this huge stained glass windows that showed the good shepherd with his sheep. And I remember the staff in his hand. And for me, the staff is a symbol of God and his protection and his care and his comfort. And it brings me comfort. But for Moses, not so. Because this Hebrew man who is raised and culturally is an Egyptian, a verse that we sometimes miss over in Genesis, where it's talking about when the family of Joseph came to Egypt. Pharaoh put them down in the land of Goshen, as far away from him as he could get them. Why? It says, let me find it here. Says that Egyptians, okay, shepherds rather, were an abomination to the Egyptians. Shepherds were an abomination to the Egyptians. And so for Moses, the shepherd's staff was not something that was comforting, but it is the symbol of his failure. It's the symbol of his defeat, and it is the symbol of his 40-year journey in the wilderness. Moses, what's in your hand? God, did you have to bring that up? I'd rather not go there. And then what does God tell him to do? He says, cast it on the ground. I'd throw it on the ground, but I might not be able to bend up and pick it up again, so you can pretend I did. Okay, cast it on the ground. And, you know, I think that's, for Moses, that was probably liberating. Cast it on the ground. We're done with this thing. And then what does God tell Moses? He said, pick it up. Then the Lord said to Moses, reach out your hand. It had become a snake. And he says, reach out your hand and take it by the tail. And he reached out his hand and he caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. God said that they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. And God takes the very symbol of Moses' failure and defeat and turns it into a powerful instrument of deliverance and of mercy and of grace. And I would say to you this morning, and maybe it's not up there yet, so let's bring up that last slide. And here's the final point. Don't waste the pain. Don't waste the pain. God has brought you through the wilderness for a purpose. 1995. My life fell apart. Everything about it. My marriage ended. My ministry ended. So many things ended. And God brought me into the wilderness. But he gave me a promise. Okay, it would not be forever. And in that wilderness experience, I was walking one day with Jack Taylor. I would sometimes go to Jack and we would just talk, and we were walking on the beach. And Jack asked me, he said, well, John, let me ask you a question. Is God's call still on your life? I said, yes, it is. Jack said, I'm going to give you some good advice. And Jack was a wise man. I wanted to hear what he had to say. You know what he said? Don't do a thing. Don't try to get back into ministry. Don't do a thing to make it happen. Let God be God. Let God do what he will. Wonderful advice. 3 years later, fast forward 3 years, okay, and God did so much during that time. God definitely did. It was discipline. It was refining. It was everything we've talked about this morning. And it brought me to that final point of positioning, and it was now August, September of 1998. And Larry Booth asked me to preach for him for a while, Sunday evenings. They still had Sunday night services. And I accepted, and then I wondered why. And I remember having a conversation with God. God, I don't have anything to say. I don't have anything to offer. I've been a broken man. I don't have a thing to say worthwhile to say to anybody. And then God spoke those
three words to me so clearly. Don't waste the pain. And he took me to this passage in 2 Corinthians. I don't know, do we have it up there? Yeah, we do. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God.
Amen.
Amen. And for the last 20-some years, God has enabled me to minister to people in ways and things that never would have happened had it not been for the wilderness. Yes, God allows us to go through difficult circumstances. He allows us to go through pain, but it's never wasted when God's in it. And I would say to you this morning who may be struggling, maybe you have struggled, God's with you. Don't waste it. Because as God has comforted you, and notice what it says here, it's not that you have to go through the same experience, it's that you have to experience the comfort. And the very God who has comforted you and will comfort you in your wilderness experience, because of that comfort you have received, will enable you to give and to comfort others. I pray so often, God, bless us, make us a blessing. Amen. Tony.
Amen.
Well, that was good, wasn't it? Now, that's only good if you want to grow up. I'm serious. God's trying to mature us, trying to grow us up. But it is good. We're out of time. So I'm going to very briefly add one thing. I loved especially where he talked about, of all the purposes of the wilderness, the purpose of intimacy, right? And so anybody want to know how to get out of the wilderness? No? Just, okay, just stay there. Stay there, be intimate. We do have one account of someone coming out of the wilderness. And this is what I want to add. It's in Song of Solomon. There's so much to develop here. Don't have time to develop it. Song of Solomon 8:5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning upon her beloved? I want to tell you something, church. No one comes out of the wilderness without leaning. You got to learn to lean on him. That's how you come out.
That's right.
We come out leaning. If you don't learn to lean, you probably just wander around, maybe 40 years, right? And so we come out leaning. John really hit that with the intimacy thing. So if you want to get out faster, just go, God, teach me to lean. Teach me to lean on you. I like to figure stuff out myself a lot, but it always goes better when I learn to lean on him. Amen? So let's do this. If you want to lean on him, stand up. I want to pray for you and just bless you. Lord, we thank you, Lord, for the truth in this word. Lord, I love that it's in your scriptures. I love also that John paid a price to bring this understanding. And so we thank you for that. We appreciate that. We appreciate the cost of this word. And so, Lord, I would rather learn from his mistakes than my own. So we ask for grace to learn, to come up out of the wilderness leaning, to embrace this process, and to let it cause us to lean on you. Father, I pray for your grace, in your mercy, in your joy, in your hope to fill your people. Lord, we want to go out leaning on you. Help us, Jesus. We trust you on the mountain. We trust you in the valley. We trust you in the wilderness. In Jesus' name, amen.